Can I ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. The last verse of that song actually give us just a precursor to Romans chapter 8. It's going to be a while before we get there. But Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. So if you're a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Romans chapter 7, as we have noted many times as we've gone through this section, this chapter is a major part of this book where the Apostle Paul is urging his readers, us also, to live according to their positional reality. What does that mean? Positionally, as believers in Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart unto God. We are consecrated unto Him. We have been set apart as God's people to do what? To accomplish His work. And Paul is teaching that there are expected attitudes. There are expected behaviors for those who have God's righteousness imputed to them. In chapter 6, at the end of verse 4, he says this, "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." In chapter 6 again, look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And then if you look at the last part of verse 19 of chapter 6, it says, "Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So here Paul is urging us to live this way. And praise the Lord, he says, and we can do it. That's his encouragement. We're required to live this way, and we can do it, because when we were saved, the power of sin that was over us was broken. How did that happen? Well, we died. We died in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old man was crucified, and that flesh, that old man, was rendered powerless. And that's kind of good news if you're striving to sin less, isn't it? The fact that that sin no longer has any power in your life. And folks, the expectation of you being sanctified is that you, in fact, sin less. That's what God expects of us. Well, Paul then anticipates a question about the law. He had already mentioned it back in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But in chapter 7, he gives us some more knowledge to reckon. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So he gives us a principle in verse 1 regarding a person's relationship to the law. We had a relationship to the law. I don't think you ever knew that, did you? Before you got saved, you had a relationship to the law. It's like you were married to it. Everybody without Christ was married to the law. Well, after verse 1, he follows that principle with an illustration of the law and marriage in verses 2 and 3. It's like this, Paul says. It's like being in an inseparable relationship with the law. He says you can't be united with Christ because you're in this indissoluble union with the law as long as you both shall live. He doesn't say that. I just added that. But we know, folks, that the law isn't going anywhere, is it? So we know that the separation comes with death, but the law's not going to die. The law will always be there. So the only way out of that relationship, of that bond, is for the law not to have dominion over us anymore, right? And how does that happen? That requires that a person be dead. And it just so happens, Paul reiterates in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." He elaborates that a little bit more in verse 6, where he says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So when we were saved, even though we're dead to sin and dead to the legalities and dead to the consequences of the law, there is a newness in us. There is a newness in life. There is a newness in spirit. And that needs to be reflected in our daily Christian walk. That's what sanctification is. That's what Paul has been urging us so far. And so he again contrasts that with our old behavior when we were bound by the law. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, not in the oldness of the letter. What's he mean by the letter? By the law, right? That's another term for the law. Now, again, what did the law do for you when you were bound to it? What did it do? Well, it revealed the wrong in you, didn't it? Yes. That's what the law does. And in turn, it stirred up your passions to rebel against it. And so Paul's admonition is stop trying to live the law as a means of righteousness. Why? Because you're dead to it. He says, stop letting the law stir up those sinful, rebellious passions. Why? Because you're dead to it. It doesn't have to have that effect on you anymore. Just like, folks, the effect that sin has on us is because we allow it. Chapter 6. If the law has an effect on us, it's because we allow it. But in reality, we're dead to it. So after these comments that Paul makes, and this is kind of where we left off last time, but after these seemingly negative comments with regard to the law, Paul anticipates another question from his readers. What is it? Well, look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right? He's anticipating that they're going to come up with that question based upon his arguments. Paul didn't want to be misunderstood here. Because, folks, understanding this is freedom for the believer. It is freeing to understand these truths. It gives us power and confidence in the Word as we strive to live for God. But here, Paul wants to clear up any misconceptions regarding the law. All right, after you hear all this, one of the questions may come up in your mind, well, is it evil? Is the law evil? Or how about this? Can Christians now just disregard the law because we're dead to the law? Well, if you're not living, if you're disregarding the law, then do we just forget about it and not have to deal with it? Well, Paul responds very strongly, doesn't he, in verse 7. He uses that Greek negative that he has used before, translated, God forbid. And that is a very strong phrase, meaning may it never be. We might say something like this, of course not. Is the law sin? Of course it isn't. We might add some other phrases too, but the law is not only not sinful, but folks, the law still continues to have great value for the Christian. Why? Because the law still convinces us of sin. It still deals with us, and we can thank God for that. And Paul actually explains that in verses 7 to 13. And what I want to do is go ahead and read these verses. We're only going to get through a couple of them. But just to get the flow of Paul's thinking, let's read beginning in verse 7, where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Again he says, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, as we read through that passage, we see that there are at least four things, there are at least four effects of the working of God's law in our lives. Now, there's nothing new in this section. As a matter of fact, Paul has already dealt with these things in previous chapters. And so this is not new. Even in this particular letter, we see Paul reaffirming these things. But when we see that happen in Scripture, folks, we need to understand that it's important enough for the Holy Spirit to lead Paul to highlight these truths for us. Why? So that we can have a biblically balanced understanding of our relationship to the law. How often do you ever even think of that? But an understanding this will help you in your sanctification, because that's what he's talking about as it relates to our sanctification. So, is the law evil? Should it be disregarded? No. On the contrary, look at the end of verse 7. He says, "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." Now, he's saying that in a positive way. I wouldn't have known sin if it wasn't for the law. Folks, let me ask you this. Who created the law? God did. Therefore, because God created it, it's perfect. The law is perfect. It is not in the least bit deficient, and it is certainly not sinful, right? But even though God's law is perfect, it does have this effect on sinful men. It reveals men's imperfections. The law is perfect, but it reveals man's imperfection. Paul says if it wasn't for the law, he wouldn't even have known about sin. And it's kind of interesting, if you look at verses 7 to 13, what we just read, Paul actually goes from previously speaking in the first, in the second or third person, right? Either commanding you or talking about we. Here, he just speaks in the first person. What Paul is giving us here, beginning in verse 7, is his own personal testimony as an illustration of what he's talking about. And how applicable is that? Right. I mean, when we can give our own personal illustration, it really gives credibility to what we're talking about. Paul is saying, look, I know what I'm talking about. He obviously is being led by the Spirit of God, but he is using his own personal testimony to give credibility to this. So the first effect of the law in Paul's life and in ours, folks, is that it reveals our sin. Now, because it reveals our sin, does that make it bad?
No,
of course not. Several years ago, my mom was in a car accident, and she was brought to the hospital for them to assess her condition. And in the process, they took x-rays of her ribs to see if they were broken. Well, the ribs weren't broken, but don't you know, they saw spots on her lungs. And that turned out to be lung cancer. Now, do you suppose that later on, we complained about the x-ray machine and blamed the x-ray machine for my mother's cancer? If they only had not taken the x-ray, she wouldn't have had cancer. And you say, yeah, that's ridiculous. That's not what an x-ray does, x-ray machine does. As a matter of fact, folks, the exposing of that cancer may have actually saved her life, because it was previously unknown. All right, now she's fine regarding that. But the law is like an x-ray machine. All right. The law plainly reveals what might be hidden and not even known, hidden from sight. But you don't blame the x-ray machine for what it exposes, do we? That would be ludicrous. You can't blame the law for the sin that it exposes. It's really a great thing that it does that. That's just what it does. And really, if that sin that has been exposed is dealt with biblically, it could be life-saving, right? That's exactly how the law works. And that's what happened to Paul. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, again, Paul is describing his own personal awareness of the law. And this happened before he was saved. Paul's kind of giving you his testimony. We know from his past testimonies that Paul was brought up in a Jewish home. And, you know, he would have been exposed to the daily influence of the law in his home life. Right? That would have been a part of his everyday life. He would have heard the scriptures. He would have been part of the ceremonies. And as he listened to the Ten Commandments, maybe even as a young boy, he may have felt pretty good about himself. You know, that he loved God, that he kept God's commandments, that he didn't make idols of himself. And he might have felt pretty good about himself until he got to the Tenth Commandment, right? The very last one, which is what? What was his problem here? Thou shalt not covet, right? And that was Paul's experience. Now, coveting is an internal issue, isn't it? Well, if you look at most of the other Ten Commandments, they all kind of give they're all an external thing, right? Of course, loving God and stuff like that is internal, but it's shown externally, right? And you can even get people to believe you love God by your external behavior. But this one, covetousness, it really doesn't have an obvious external evidence. And the point being is that the law deals with both. The law deals not only with our externals. The law also deals with the problems we have internally also, revealing to us our failures. And again, it is a positive effect if those things are dealt with biblically. So the law reveals our sin. So it's good. It's not sinful. It's not something to be disregarded even as a child of God. And folks, when you think about the law, what is the law? The law is a revelation of the mind of God, isn't it? God says, this is, and it's perfect, this is my standard of righteousness. Now, he also teaches us that there's no way that we in and of ourselves could ever attain to that standard. But folks, if God tells you, this is my standard of righteousness, could we ignore that? Even if we know inside that we can't attain it for righteousness, do we ever have the right to disregard that? God is saying, this is what makes me happy, right? This is what I require. Wouldn't that cause us to say, well, God, I know that I can't do it in and of myself, but with your grace, I'm going to try because I want to please you. That's what sanctification is all about, all right? We're not saved by the law in any means, but we don't have the right to disregard it. And that's Paul's point here. The law is positive. It reveals our sin. But he also shows us another effect of the law. He also recently mentioned this, even in this chapter, is that the law arouses our sinful passions. Look at verse 8. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, here's the first part of Paul trying to help us to see the heinousness of sin. Folks, until I came to this passage, I always knew sin was awful. But folks, here Paul is revealing to us the insidiousness of sin. And here what he's doing, he's personifying sin, right? And that kind of makes it easier for us to see, right? Because it's kind of like putting a face to something, right? Sin is like a person. And we're going to see how insidious sin really is. And that knowledge is helpful in us overcoming it. And we're going to see that, I hope. But in verse 8, again, he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. So where then does the blame belong? Is it on the law? No, according to verse 8, where's the blame belong? It belongs on us, but the personified sin, right? It's sin's the problem, not the law, right? With us, when we sin, we don't say, man, you know, you're driving down 163, you see the 30-mile-an-hour sign, and you go, man, I wish that sign wasn't there. Is that what we think? We do think that. Is that correct? No. It's not the sign's fault that we want to exceed the speed limit. It's sin in us. Us allowing sin. Should we allow sin? No, because we're dead to it. But we have to come to that reckoning. So, again, people will do that. They'll look at the law and say, well, if that wasn't a law, I wouldn't be able to break it. And they rationalize, like, yeah. And if you sit long enough, you think, well, you know, that kind of makes sense. You know, if there wasn't a law, then I wouldn't break the law. No, it's not the law. It's sin. It's sin. That's the problem. Now, how does sin work in a relationship to the law? This is really crucial. Verse 8 says, this is something that sin does. It takes occasion. Does anybody have a marginal note next to that phrase? It takes occasion. That's a verb. It's really translated just from one word. But it takes occasion. Does anybody have a note next to it? It's an interesting word. Huh? Okay, it is opportunity is how we think of it. Is that what your Bible says? Opportunity? Yeah. It's actually very interesting. The word itself means a starting point. It refers to, in other Greek manuscripts, it refers to a base of operation. Right. If you were a Greek and you were going to on an expedition, say up to Mount Everest, you know, there would be a base of operation from which you went. They would use this word. OK, this phrase that you were taking occasion. You were setting up a base camp. All right. So what he's telling us, this is how sin works. Sin sets up a base camp. What is sin setting up a base camp for? To attack us. Right. Yes, it's setting up a stronghold, a base camp from which to launch its attacks. What is the base camp that sin uses? This is crazy. The law. By the commandment. See, look at verse 8 again. Taking occasion, setting up base camp by the commandment. Of all the things. By the commandment, he says. Again, I keep using the word insidious. Sin, listen, this is how sin works. Sin uses the specific requirements of the law as a base of operation from which to launch its evil work in us. Would you ever think of looking for sin in the law? That's where it works the best, in the law. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, that must be a very terrible power which gathers strength from that which should restrain it and rushes on the more violently in proportion as it is reined in. Do you get the picture that he's talking about here? How powerful, how terrible is a power that actually gathers strength from the very thing that should restrain it? How powerful is that? How wicked is that? And he says, even the more violently in proportion to as the law is supposed to restrain sin. But in fact, what it does in people, it provokes it and causes it to grow, you know, and strengthen. There's a picture of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. There's a point in Christian's walk where he comes upon the interpreter's house. Do you remember that? And inside the house, there are several rooms that the interpreter brings Christian, and each room is like an allegory itself, an illustration to represent something. And so interpreter brings pilgrim or Christian to this one particular room, and this room is covered in dust. Some of you may relate to that, right? Maybe your bedroom is like that, teenagers. But you have this room that is totally covered in dust. And so Christian then says to interpreter, well, what's this about? And interpreter says, this room represents the heart of man. And the dust represents the law. And so he's standing there watching. Well, as he's watching, a man comes into the room with a broom. And the man starts cleaning the room and he starts swishing the broom back and forth. Well, guess what that did to the dust? It caused the dust to turn into this this giant swirl of intensity. So much so that Christian had to tell interpreter, I can barely breathe for all this dust. And so Christian said, what does this mean? An interpreter said that this was the interpretation, that just as the broom cannot cleanse a room of dust, but all it does is stir it up, so the law cannot cleanse the heart of man. It can only stir up the sin. It can only make the sin more evident. And so in Paul's case here, sin set up commandment, camp where? In the 10th commandment. Right? That's the one that he was specifically talking about. Thou shalt not covet. And when it set up camp there, it wrought, look at what it says, wrought in me. That is, it produced in me all manner of concupiscence. Again, does anybody have a marginal note next to the word concupiscence?
Desire.
Desire? Okay, good. No?
Mine says the diseased condition of the human heart.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Coveted. All right. This word concupiscence is actually the noun form of the word covet in verse 7. So verse 7, where he says the very last word of verse 7, thou shalt not covet. All right. That is a verb. The noun form of that is translated here concupiscence. What's another word that we might use as a noun form of do not covet? It might even have the word covet in it. Covetousness, right? So concupiscence is covetousness. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying when the law set up camp, I mean, when sin set up camp in this particular law, thou shalt not covet, what it did, and keep in mind, folks, he allowed this, right? But what happened was it wrought, it produced all manner of covetousness. Right. And so that's kind of what Paul is. Here's Paul. This is how it works. Paul determines I'm not going to covet. And you may be able to relate to this. Right. God convicts you about something. You know what? I'm not going to do it. And you find a basis for that in the Word of God. You go to the Word of God and you find basis. And Paul found the basis. Thou shalt not covet. But when that what happens then is that that basis becomes the launching point for sin to attack Paul's determination. And in this case, sin actually became greater, stronger by the law's influence. And in this case, it overthrew Paul's determination not to do it. And folks, we could all testify to that from time to time, right? And because he yielded to all manner of concupiscence. Again, what Paul is describing here is the effects of sin in a lost person's life, right? They can't help it. That's how it works. Lost people have no recourse but to yield their members as servants of unrighteousness. That's what Paul says back in chapter 6 and verse 13. But I think what's pertinent is that we need to ask ourselves, could verse 8 of chapter 7 describe a Christian too? Could that be said of a Christian? That sin could take occasion by the commandment. And could sin also wrought in you all manner of whatever you're dealing with? Is that possible?
Yeah.
Absolutely it is. Right? Absolutely it is. But the difference is, according to chapter 6, Christians don't have to yield. Right? Because we're dead to sin. Sin will attack us. You can count on it. We look into the Word of God. We see the law of God. Sin sets up base here to attack our determination to follow the Word of God. That's how, who would ever think that sin would be hiding in the very book that we need to be able to live for God? But that's what it does. That's how wicked it is. I mean, have you ever read through the Word of God and thought, I have to be careful that I don't give way for sin in my life because I'm reading the Word of God? But that's something that Paul says is possible. Sin will attack, but praise the Lord, as believers in Christ, we can always have the victory. Right? It's going to attack all the time, but we don't have to yield to it. And Paul's point is that the relationship between sin and the law, folks, it's a lose-lose situation. That's how it is. He says at the end of verse 8, he says, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, that word translated dead here in this context means dormant. I don't think any of us would testify, oh, yeah, in my life, sin's dead. Right? There's no influence of sin in my life. That's not the case at all. Obviously, sin is alive and well. Right? Sin is constantly making attacks upon us. But it's kind of like the dust in that room in John Bunyan's book. It's there. But sometimes it just settles. It just settles for a time. It needs the broom of the law. It needs the broom of God's requirements to stir it up again. And folks, to me, this knowledge is very helpful when we're trying to sort out what's going on in our lives. Because the devil will try to bring you down in any way he can. And when we question ourselves and we say, why, when I go to the Word of God for instruction, do I find myself being tempted to do wrong? Why is that true? Well, Paul says, well, this is why. Because this is how sin works. Right? In the very place you're looking to find solace and instruction is where sin is lurking, hoping to launch from there to somehow tempt you. Right? It doesn't mean you're going to fall to the temptation as a believer, right? You don't have to. But that's how insidious sin is, folks. And it uses that word as a base from which to attack you. Just makes you want to, you know, I wish it was in a material form where you could kind of choke it, right? This person of sin. But how do you fight against a foe like that? You know, a foe that embeds itself in that which is good to try to tempt you to do wrong. How do you fight against a foe like that, that will use the goodness of God's word as a base to try to produce evil in me? Well, the fact of the matter is, folks, and what Paul's point here is that you don't have to fight against that. Why don't we have to fight against the law? What's verse 1 tell us? Because we're dead, right? You know, hey, listen, it doesn't matter. If you're dead, Uncle Sam can send you a draft notice and you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to go to war when you're dead. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, you don't have to fight with the law. Right? You don't have that bond anymore with the law. You're dead. How? Well, without the law. And without the law, sin is dead. If we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and we reckon ourselves to be dead to the law, then, folks, sin is dead in us. And so where does it all begin? Where is this all resolved in our heads and in our hearts? Right? It's reading, understanding, and then believing and applying that we can have the victory. And we can have the victory. Right? Any Christian that says, I just can't help it, is ignorant of these things or not reckoning these truths themselves. I look at this and I rejoice. I say, God, this is great. Now, later on in this chapter, we're going to see where Paul, using his own illustration again, his own life as an illustration again, that he did struggle and does struggle. And I know as we go through the latter part of this chapter, we're going to be saying amen a lot. Right? We're going to be saying, I know what he means when he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. I get it. Right? I was telling, I think, Brother Kip earlier, I said, that's part of my everyday life, my everyday prayer life. God, forgive me for being such a wretch. I'm like this. I battle like this. And I think that us recognizing that helps us to turn more to the Lord and receive the victory that he has for us. So this is good stuff, and I hope that it's as encouraging to you as it is to me. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I don't want to go too quickly through these wonderful truths, because I think that for us to reckon these things to be true in our own lives, that we need to be able to think about them, to meditate upon them, to go over them in our minds and in our hearts, and to bathe them in prayer, seeking your guidance, seeking your help in the application of these things, and in our own believing of them. Lord God, we thank you so much that in Christ we are dead to sin, that we are dead to the law. We no longer have a relationship to either of those things in Jesus. But even though we are dead, we have this newness of life. We have this newness of spirit. And Lord, I pray that that would be reflected in our everyday lives. Help us, Lord, not to be dark cloud Christians. But help us, Lord, to let the light of Jesus Christ shine. And Lord, that I pray that you would help us to love one another. Because we know that by this love, all men will know that we're your disciples. And I want that to be so evident, Lord, in our ministry here, that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. But Lord, you see, we have our infirmities. You see the issues that hinder us in our walk. But I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to you, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be weary, lest we faint in our minds. Oh, God, help us to have the victory in Jesus. We love you, Lord. We pray that as we go our way tonight, that you would go with us as we enter into this work week. I pray, Father, that we would have a zeal to win souls for you. Help us to be mindful of our calling. Help us, Lord, always to be thankful for what we have in you, rejoicing in you, glorifying you in all that we can. And we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.